The opportunity, though, that we have this morning as God's gathered assembly is to lift up the name of the Lord. That is right, and it is good for us. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
That was good and strong. Good job. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And our Lord, it is a gracious call, yet a mandatory call that you extend to all peoples to worship you. So we have assembled this morning to speak of your kingdom and to praise your holy name. You are righteous in all your ways. You are generous in all your provision. The rule of your dominion extends over all places and for all time. So help us, by your Spirit, to fear you well, to get our wants in line with yours, and to get the intensity of our wants matching the immensity of your splendor. May we, your saints, bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus talks about those who are blessed, he really messes up our categories. His sermon starts out that way, messing up our categories, by saying that the poor in spirit are blessed as heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Inheriting the kingdom of heaven is actually the only result, the only part of being blessed that is mentioned twice. It is mentioned related to the first category of the blessed, as well as to the last category of the blessed. And the second time that the idea of inheriting the kingdom of heaven is mentioned, it belongs with the only characteristic that is mentioned as being doubly blessed. That is, blessed are a certain group, and it talks about it twice. Blessed are those, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, not the pure in heart, not the poor in spirit, not the peacemakers are said to be blessed twice. Now, once blessed is by God is still good. But as Jesus is talking about those who are blessed, he says blessed twice, for those who are persecuted. And note that this persecution is not narrowly defined as just being beaten or even being killed, though it certainly can include that. This persecution includes being talked bad about or being talked to about your insensitivity or your bigotry or your arrogance or just that you are so dumb for believing all that stuff that's found in the Bible. Now, I have been thinking about this blessing more and more recently and how we want to be a people who are not only able to absorb criticism, but who really are able to rejoice and be glad when it comes. Such treatment puts us in a long line of godly men and women, and it increases our reward in heaven for which we really ought to be investing. So are we living in such a way as to provoke the right kinds of persecution? And then are we ready to receive persecution in such a cheerful way as to make others wish they had that blessing? Are we receiving the reviling and the slander and the false things and the persecution? Are we receiving it in such a cheerful way that makes other people wish they had that blessing, making others jealous that God has blessed us that way and they want the same? If that is not how you're living, if you're accommodating and compromising so as to avoid persecution, perhaps there's something to seek forgiveness for there and not representing the Lord and his name well. Perhaps it is how you're responding to the criticism and doing it in such a way that is a very worldly, tit-for-tat sort of response of fussiness. Or perhaps the Spirit is bringing to mind something else that you need to make right with the Lord. Now's the time to do that. So as we typically do, you are invited, if you're able and willing, to kneel in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Left to ourselves, we would have gladly destroyed our own lives as well as those who submit to you. Thank you for your goodness and loving kindness, for the gracious work of your Son, for forgiving all our sins, for transferring us into his kingdom, and for giving us the boldness to not be ashamed of his gospel. Lord, we know that our nation needs this gospel. Our neighbors, some of our friends, some of our family members are not living in righteousness, and that only steals their joy, regardless of what they claim. And it also makes them typically combative towards others, at times even toward us. Please grant repentance to them for their own sake, not just so that we can avoid awkward or unpleasant conversations with them. Please use even our gracious and persevering responses to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Thank you again for your mercy, for your sovereign salvation, work in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder of the basis on which he saved us from Titus chapter 3 this morning. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have a secure and good future. And it was not earned by us. It was purchased by Jesus and graciously given to us who believe. So here we are to worship that God of grace and mercy and salvation. And let's continue to sing about his love and worship together.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. As normal, we'll be reading from the ESV. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, as we read Paul's exhortation this morning, we are humbled to remember that we who are in Christ were once under condemnation because of our sin. We grieve for loved ones who are still under your condemnation and who are blind to their spiritual condition. We ask that you might open their eyes and ears to see and hear the truth of the gospel and to come to faith in Christ. Our hearts are filled with profound thanks to you for having washed and sanctified us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth communicated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians when he wrote that you made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To the Jews, this is an offense. To the unsaved Gentile, it's utter foolishness. But to us, it is the assurance of our salvation and the basis for our joy. May we never forget just how great our salvation is, nor neglect to share the good news with anyone who will listen. As we bring our supplications before you this morning, we do so with confidence, knowing that you care for us, you hear us, and you are pleased as we submit our will to yours through prayer. We praise you this morning for the safe and uneventful arrival of Adim and Galena's son, Joseph. We ask that Galena might recover quickly and that Joseph would continue to do well and thrive. We pray for the other expectant moms in our church as they await the arrival of their children. May they find joy in the process, even though there is discomfort. We ask that each of these pregnancies would proceed to term without any serious complications. And then we want to pray for those in our circle who are dealing with various health trials. We ask that the treatment Ralph is receiving would be effective in putting his cancer into remission, and that it would allow his bones then to strengthen. We pray that his cracked vertebrae would heal and that his pain would be greatly reduced, if not eliminated. And we thank you for the report that he should be able to come home this week. And we also thank you that Mary Kay is able to join us this morning. We pray for Don as he continues to work on regaining his strength and mobility that was lost due to a stroke. May he have the will to do the hard physical therapy and the faith to wait on you as long as it takes to recover. We pray for both he and Barb as they go through this trial together. We pray for Mary Kay's nephew, Steve, as he prepares for back surgery in the next few weeks. We ask that this would solve the extreme pain he's been living with and would allow him to then return to his work in Japan. We continue to thank you that Debbie's treatment plan seems to be keeping her cancer at bay at this time. We don't want to be remiss in asking for you to miraculously cure her. Only you know the plans you have for her. We ask that you would continue to sustain her and Dave as they walk in faith and glorify you in this trial. Thank you for sustaining them in their faith thus far. We also pray for Caprice Balester as she is now a few months into her chemotherapy. She reports that she's tolerating the treatment fairly well and asks that we pray that her faith would be strong and that she would not yield to the fears and the worries about her future. Thank you that she and her husband John are strong believers, and may they use the trial that you've given them to glorify you. We thank you for the report from Ryan's doctors that they do not see anything of real concern regarding his heart at this time. Thank you that the chest pains have abated, and we ask that if there is any issue, that it would be discovered and dealt with. Turning our attention elsewhere, we pray that our marriages and our families would be strengthened to withstand the attacks of the devil. We ask that our homes would not just survive, but that they would thrive and be unmistakable reflections of the grace of God in all regards. Where sin exists, bring repentance. Where offenses have occurred, bring forgiveness. Restore hope and remove doubt wherever they may exist in our relationships. May all the family members seek to honor Christ first and foremost in their thoughts, their words, and their actions. And we pray much the same for our TEC family. May we be protected from ever preaching another gospel other than the one that was given by you through the apostles. May we be a fellowship that is known for our love as well as our fidelity to the truth. We thank you for the relationships we have with the Children's Law Center and the Good Shepherd's Children's Home. We ask that you continue to bless Andrew Schneider's work to help place foster kids into permanent homes. May you meet all his needs so that he can continue this work. We ask that he would be able to replicate this work across the nation. Thank you for the good report we recently received from Chuck Valley, who visited Sanji and Yancy in India. The girls they are caring for are doing well, and he was very impressed with their genuine faith. May you continue to allow this home to do its good work without fear of any harassment from the surrounding Hindu community. Father, we take comfort in the promise Jesus made that when he said that he was building his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Across the world, we continue to see this promise being fulfilled as demonic forces and strongholds are collapsing before the gospel. To be sure, there are plenty of places where the enemy appears to be temporarily winning. We pray especially for those places where the church is under heavy persecution and the believers there would be strong in faith and willing to suffer according to your will. We ask that you then would deliver them from their enemies. As we continue this morning with our corporate worship, help us to truly appreciate what you have done in bringing us to faith in Christ and what you are continuing to do as you gather up your elect from around the world. We pray all of these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. And Father, as we open our Bibles, may we receive your word, and may you both renew our minds by it, and also deepen our resolve through it. Bless us from it. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. One big reason that many professing Christians treat other professing Christians so poorly is that those Christians, professing Christians, aren't committed to their future, even if they could describe it, if they had Bible verses to back up what they say they believe about it, they are not committed to their future. They do not care that they are set to inherit the kingdom of God. So because they don't care about it, they must make sure to get what they can now. On the way to the bank to cash a gargantuan inheritance check, one brother is filing an e-lawsuit against his other brother for taking a piece of gum without asking. It's a failure to think about where they're going, and a particular finicky fussiness about what's happening right in the moment. Believers may not have confidence in their future because they don't appreciate what happened to them in the past, what Jesus has done for them and secured for them. That is what Christ and the Spirit of God have done to and for them. Or they may have doubts because they're living in the present no differently from the values and standards of the surrounding culture, the unbelieving and unrighteous culture in particular. There are a lot of ways to mess it up about how we can treat one another wrongly. And the Corinthians had tried a lot of those ways of messing it up. In the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul questions their practice of taking one another to court before unbelieving judges over petty disputes. There was no good justification for their grievances with each other, for having those grievances with brothers, or for seeking resolution to those grievances from unbelievers. Paul writes that it is not right to go before the unrighteous to get them to try to fix our problems. It is a loss for Christians and an inconsistent testimony about our spiritual family. We're supposed to be loving one another and sacrificing for one another and forgiving one another just as we have been forgiven, bearing with one another. It's an inconsistent testimony when we treat each other like those in the world do. So Paul reminds the Corinthians about their future. In Christ, they're going to judge the world and even angels, so they should be competent to figure out less serious matters. In verses 9 through 11, he adds his concern about how they were treating one another. He adds to his concern about how they were treating one another. Not only is it not right to go before the unrighteous, they must also remember and make sure that they are not behaving like the unrighteous. To do so is a lie about what it means to be a Christian, and it is an inconsistent testimony about our spiritual reality. Verse 11 talks about what is spiritual reality. Verses 9 and 10 and what it describes about how the unrighteous are living means we shouldn't be living like that. In this paragraph, just three verses, Paul reminds the Corinthians about another piece of their future, that is, in Christ, we are going to inherit the kingdom of God, so we don't need to worry about lesser matters. We are competent to judge lesser matters. We're going to judge the angels eventually. That's the future emphasis in verses 1 through 8. Now we shouldn't act like unbelievers and the unrighteous because we are going to inherit the kingdom of God. So according to Psalm 17's language, we shouldn't act like men of the world whose portion is in this life. That's a crazy abandoning judgment in Psalm 17:14, where God lets men have satisfaction from things in this world. It's not just being blessed and being thankful for it, it's finding all of their satisfaction in it. Christians shouldn't be like that. While I am partial to taking one paragraph at a time, this is admittedly a short paragraph. I asked Jim to read it a few days ago, and he told me yesterday he'd really been working to try to be ready, you know, to have the stamina to be able to read through this very long paragraph. Not only is it short, it's admittedly short. But it actually really belongs with Paul's argument in verses 1 through 8. This is adding to the discussion of verses 1 through 8, fleshing out the nature of the unrighteous as a reason to not trust them to resolve our disputes. That's part of what this paragraph is doing. And it's still short. So why leave it to consider by itself? Why not just last Sunday morning have covered 1 through 11 instead of leaving this little chunk all by itself to talk about today? Well, 1 Corinthians as a whole addresses problems that are propagating in our current culture. I know I mentioned at the beginning of the 1 Corinthians series, and some of you have chatted about as well, you know, is our current Western 21st century culture worse than Corinth, or is current Corinth worse than what we have? And there's a good discussion to be had about that. But there are certainly problems in our unbelieving zeitgeist. Zeitgeist is the fancy word for the mood and the spirit that dominates our current age. And more than just problems in our unbelieving zeitgeist, there are problems in the defining mood. Zeitgeist is the mood or the spirit. There are problems in the defining mood in the church of today as well. For the churches that haven't abandoned their doctrinal commitments, there is still a compromising mood, a sense that many churches have today as well. As I think about our local body in the 21st century, like, we're not a people who are spending a lot of time taking one another to court, though, you know, some of us, maybe more than others, still would find grasping and disputing feelings in our hearts towards others. But when it comes to the issues in these verses, I think we need time to together think on them more directly. And what I mean is that some of us are going to potentially need to repent from wrong thinking or wrong sympathies and even wrong imitations. So two parts to this paragraph, three short verses. The first is going to be verses 9 and 10 and the identity of the unrighteous. And verse 11 is the identity of the formerly unrighteous. So we've got those who are unrighteous, what describes them, a list of them even. And then verse 11 is the identity, the current identity of the formerly unrighteous. So kids, you got two main points on your kids' corners. Here's number one, the identity of the unrighteous, verses 9 and 10. Why does this matter? And how does it go along with the instruction about brothers and small claims court and not just grasping and grumbling and disputing with one another? How does it fit with that? Well, it matters because the unrighteous are living in a different world than we are. Obviously, we can live on the same street, same physical street, and have houses that, you know, share property lines. But we are living in a different world currently and what we're looking forward to than the unrighteous. The unrighteous are marching to a different set of drumbeats. Their lifestyle standards are not the same. And so believing brothers should not be lusting after the system of the unrighteous. We should not be lusting after being a part of the system and the standards that the unrighteous are following. The believer is supposed to be living according to the standards of the King because we're part of the kingdom of God. We ought not be courting the approval of unbelievers or accommodating to their conduct. Why do so many Christians, professing Christians, want to be liked by, or in some cases even want to be like, that is, they want to appear similar to those in the world? Christians should know better. So Paul begins with this question that he uses a bunch of times to the Corinthians. Do you not know? Meaning that he presumes they should have, or they should have remembered because he told them already. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the dominion of Christ's rule and Christ's blessing. When Jesus is king in his kingdom, he gives good to all of his subjects, to all of his people. His kingdom is a place where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom is a place of provision and joy and public honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See that again in verse 11. This is the kingdom that the Lord taught his disciples to pray for. Your kingdom come. It is the kingdom the Lord qualified us to inherit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we are part of that kingdom, and we are inheritors of that kingdom when it comes finally to earth. It is not for the unrighteous, because they are enemies of the Lord, setting themselves up as rivals to the king, as rivals to his throne, setting up competing standards of what is acceptable and determining who gets awarded for what. Our culture, our unbelieving culture, is very concerned about what gets accepted and what doesn't, and what gets approved and what doesn't, and who gets awards and who doesn't. They have their own set of standards according to a different kind of kingdom than the kingdom of our Lord. And so they are not rightful heirs. They are not belonging to Christ's kingdom. They're not promised any share in his kingdom. After stating it as a fact, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to see clearly and to see specifically the kind of unrighteous people that he's talking about. He starts with this exhortation, do not be deceived. So he makes the statement that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then specifically to the believers, he says, do not be deceived. The unrighteous, as represented by this list of 10, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the idea of not inheriting the kingdom of God is central. Our ability to remember what our future inheritance is must be central, because Paul repeats it twice in a very short period of time. It apparently needs to be repeated so soonly. And yet, what is it about this reality, this fact that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, what is it about that that we might be tempted to be deceived over? What is it that we would look at among the unrighteous and make mistakes about, be deceived over? I'm going to come back to that question after considering some of these unrighteous characters that Paul describes. First in this representative list are the sexually immoral. He is giving a list of 10 of unrighteous characters. First is the sexually immoral. The word covers a range of genital sins. The man in incest. In the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man in incest is a prime example, a clear example of this sort of sexual immorality. The men who are even potentially within the church still using prostitutes that he talks about in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they are included in this group of the sexually immoral. Like, that sin characteristic describes that sort of behavior. Those whose lusts are uncontrolled or who pursue or play around with behavior that is meant for married persons only. Those who are doing things that married persons are supposed to do, these, and they're not yet in that covenant of marriage, these are the unrighteous. You would hear someone today say, but I can't control these urges that I have, these physical urges, these animal sort of desires that I have. And somebody who says that can't be controlled is somebody who is not inheriting the kingdom of God. Because there's a different set of standards and self-control that is required for those who are part of Christ's kingdom. The sexually immoral. So too, not inheriting the kingdom of God are the idolaters. And it's sort of interesting that Paul puts this one second in the list. Based on some of the other ones that he mentions, and even the fact that he talked about sexual immorality first, idolatry to be mentioned second probably means that he's not trying to really give too much of an order. It also means that worship of false gods regularly belongs with people who don't know how to control themselves in other areas. People who don't know how to bear the image as male and female, and then in particular in the bond of marriage, that comes from idolatry. We understand that because it goes all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We're made in the image of God, male and female. He put Adam and Eve together in that marriage bond. So people who are worshiping other gods are going to be behaving in other ways. They seek multiple partners because they do not know that the Lord is one. They're not ready for that covenant commitment. They're not ready for morality, again, because they're worshiping other immoral gods. They're idolaters. They're not committed in covenant. They are, third in the list, adulterers. This is a specific form of sexual immorality committed by a man or woman who's already married, but who covets his neighbor's wife, pursues his neighbor's wife. We'll actually see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 coming up that remarrying after a wrongful divorce puts a man or woman in an ongoing state of adultery. Those who commit affairs will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sexually immoral people, idolaters, and adulterers, which leads to the final part of verse 9, which is actually a significantly disputed verse for a couple reasons. Those who have an ESV, and I mentioned it to Jim yesterday and asked him to go ahead and just read the ESV. That's why he said read in the ESV as we normally do. If you're reading the ESV, see in the translation, nor men who practice homosexuality. And, you know, that's enough to get us into trouble right there. In our current culture, the current zeitgeist. And in a moment, we're going to have opportunity to really jump in with both feet. So look forward to that. If you have an ESV, look at the footnote for verse 9. The footnote in the ESV states this. The two Greek terms. So you don't get that there's two from how they translated it. But there's actually two Greek terms at the end of verse 9. The two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. Now that is their interpretation. Whoever was a part of translating the ESV, and I like the ESV, I read it, I work on memorizing the ESV, have students memorize the ESV, preach from the ESV, not trying to get rid of the ESV, and yet there are things that are not always fantastic about it. But that is an interpretation. They're making a decision. They're not actually translating the words that are there. If you have a New American Standard with you this morning, you would read the end of verse 9, say this, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Likewise, if you had a King James with you, they also use the translation for the first word as effeminate, then specifically homosexual practice. Two separate Greek words. And they refer to more than what the ESV notes. There are homosexual acts, and there are homosexual attitudes and accoutrements. Just trying to be fancy. There are external ornaments and ways of behaving before being a passive or active partner in homosexual behavior. It is a problem when men suppress the truth about God, and then he gives them up to dishonorable passions. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. He gives them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchange the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with woman and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. That wasn't new in Roman culture. That group of people can also be called sodomites based off the behavior of those in the city of Sodom who were pursuing men in particular there, pursuing other men. They were even pursuing the men, the angels in the form of men that had come to visit Lot. So sodomites is a behavior that is described in Romans as well. Sodomites, there are gays and lesbians, and their pride is going to keep them from the kingdom of God. Their unnatural lusts for defining themselves contrary to nature is a damning lust. It is a sign of God's wrath on them to let them have what they think that they want. There is, in our culture, not only a desire to tolerate, but to approve and applaud those who are claiming to be homosexuals. And they are unrighteous, and we in the church ought not to have sympathy for such wrong defining of image bearing that they're attempting to do. But before we get to what Paul is describing, even in Romans chapter 1, or by that last word in verse 9 of the homosexuals, there are also a group of people that are effeminate. This is actually a word that's used a few different times in the New Testament, including by Jesus himself. It's a word that is used multiple times in context outside of the Bible. For example, some of the students would know the writing of Herodotus. He uses this Greek word a variety of times. It is a word that's used enough times in enough context to demonstrate that the ESV is wrong to limit it to passive partners in homosexual acts. There are ways to sin like this that are unrighteous prior to homosexual behavior. It is those who look and talk like the soft. The original Greek word is malakos. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 8, and Luke chapter 7, verse 25, talks about those who are in kings' palaces, who are soft and wear malakos clothing, soft clothing, dainty, fussy, fastidious clothing. It refers to the unmanly. One commentator said, to those who consciously imitated feminine styles and ways. Now, I am admittedly spending more time on this one than I have on the previous, and then I will on the ones that follow. I'm spending more time on it, and it's not just because the ESV is an unhelpful translation here, but also because the current Christian culture is unhelpful here. Current Christian culture is unhelpful here. Many in the church have adopted effeminate and homosexual mannerisms, speech, dress, styling, and haircuts. Many others who have not adopted such look or talk are nevertheless accommodated to it or entertained by it. The transgender confusion that is outside of us, so the transgender part is at least still probably on the fringes of the church, but it's totally coming in. But the transgender confusion is just further down the train tracks that started in the station of effeminacy. Homosexuality, transgenderism, it's all connected. I read an article from the end of 2016 by a snarky lesbian titled, quote, "Hipsters Broke My Gaydar," as the title of her article. She said she used to be able to tell who her people were, but now it's particularly difficult. The skinny jeans and extra piercings and industrial piercings and nose piercings, long hair on boys and boy cuts on girls, and there is actually more to be said about haircuts in coming chapters in Corinthians. So read ahead if you want. But her point is that certain cultural identifiers that gays and lesbians chose on purpose to identify themselves, certain of those cultural identifiers have been taken up in the church. In that particular article, she links to another website, and the name of that website is Lesbians on the Loose. These are not websites I frequent, but I was trying to do preparation. The Hipsters Broke My Gaydar has a link to an article explicitly, like out of all of the things that were chosen, one of the things that the lady chose to give a link to a whole other article about are undercuts, which are haircuts for men and boys where you have the long, swoopy coif. Coif is the hoofy. Hoofy's not a word. Up on top and shaved up underneath. The history of the undercut. This is from the linked to article. The undercut, a fundamental staple in lesbian coif or hairstyle. We all know it and love it, not only for its edginess, but for its ability to help us identify queer ladies out in the wild. One of my favorite jokes is, quote, "What do you call a straight girl with an undercut? A liar." And that is now the haircut among young boys. When my son goes and plays as a sixth grader with basketball teams, I see fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth grade basketball teams, and I bet more than half of the boys have the undercut haircut where they have to keep, I don't know what the word for that is, tossing it out of their face. When you have to toss your hair out of your face, like, is that, there's a manly way to do that, I suppose, if you do it with your axe. Not your body spray axe. But if you have to get your hair out of your face with your axe, okay. On the swim team, on basketball teams, you look around, if you haven't already, and see who is having this sort of haircut. Do you know where it comes from? It is self-identified as a cultural symbol by the lesbians. Man buns have the very same effect, the very same Johnny Weir effect. If you watch any of the Olympics and you saw the commentators for the figure skating, Johnny Weir's coif is just a more extreme example of what is still on the spectrum. I don't think I have a problem with man buns because I'm jealous and my bald spot keeps me from being able to grow my own. I tried to be honest about that in my heart. I don't think that's why I have a problem with man buns. The openly effeminate and homosexual are laughing at us for wanting to look like them. We're trying to blend with them. We are wearing the other team's uniform, but claiming we don't know or we just think it looks good. Maybe even worse than just wearing the other team's uniform, it's like finding a purple helmet with a dog on it. A helmet, like unnecessary. It's a helmet that's purple with a dog on it, putting it onto your head and walking into your WSU class and being like, what? I just like how it looks. It's not cool. It's not natural. And it's not righteous. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus said that for a man to play the role of a woman or to wish to act as a woman is for him to complain against his nature. Philo associates it with the softer way of life found in the woman's quarters, which reveals its association with effeminacy. It is passive, it is not manly, it is effeminate. The Christian culture has serious problems, not just with homosexuality, but with effeminacy. I read a book, if you are interested in seeing even more about some of this, called The Grace of Shame. I didn't love everything about the book. They totally rip apart the ESV for its failure in this verse. Again, called The Grace of Shame, for more about this particular problem in Christian sympathies, in our own tolerance of these things, in our sympathies, in our spirit, in our mood. Paul continues, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God are thieves, the greedy. They are likewise stuck in the world system. They go along with the swindlers, the last in the list. These are the cheaters, the deceivers. Some of them maybe do it at night in the dark so that others can't see them. Others are doing their work during the day. They're just shaking your hand on a deal that's calculated to steal. Those who covet, they are consumed with consuming, whether they have a little or they don't, whether they are knowing how much they're defrauding or they are defrauding a great deal on purpose. They're not kingdom citizens. The list includes the drunkards, the potheads, those addicted to much buzz who want to feel better now or at least try to forget about things. The revilers are the constant badmouthers. They have their own channel of scoff on YouTube or at least a set of social media followers who drink the daily bile. You can wear a suit and a tie and still be full of reviling. So we have in this list sins against God, against nature, against one another. We have heart sins, tongue sins, sexual sins, property and money sins. And I asked earlier why Paul starts all of this with "do not be deceived." And then lists it, gives his list. Is it because we in the church don't want to see this clearly? We don't want to be that clear because we don't have to want to be that criticized. We don't want to see it because we don't have to say anything about it because we don't want to have to get the feedback, the blowback. Is it because we actually believe the lie from the unrighteous when they try to tell us that they're better off? Is it turning out that we're avoiding some of the blessing that would come from persecution because we won't stand up? Remember, don't be deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so our standards should not be the same, and our sympathies should not be the same, and certainly our imitations should not be the same. That is the identity of the unrighteous, which leads to the second main point, and that's the identity of the formerly unrighteous. Verse 11, the identity of the formerly unrighteous. While Christians need to be clear, we also have no place to be judgmental in the sense of just angry. We shouldn't empathize and try to get into their shoes, literally or figuratively, but we totally should be humble, because Paul says, and such were some of you. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, but the unrighteous. Those who are well don't need a physician, Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. God rescues filthy, rotten, selfish rebels. That's who we were. We were them. Not all of those in the Corinthian church, or even among us, not all of those in the Corinthian church were necessarily a part of one of or more of the categories given in the previous verses, but enough of them were. Such were some of you, and all the rest had their own sins, even if they weren't listed by name. Paul describes three things that happened to change their identity, and all three are finished things. You used to be, but first you were washed. Sin soils. It makes men unclean. Paul says you were washed. Second, you were sanctified. This is probably not the sense in which we typically use the word sanctified as part of the after justification, before glorification. The part about where we're learning to obey all that Jesus commanded. That's a good use for sanctification. That's probably not what it means here. It means more in the sense of set apart, to be on that maturing walk. You were washed, you were sanctified, set apart, chosen for this. And then third, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They were unrighteous. We were unrighteous. But by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the work of the Spirit, part of the Father's plan, we have been declared righteous. Somehow we got that justification. It's by His grace. This is the good news. This is the word of the cross that transfers us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In all of these, but for the grace of God, we would still be in the condition of having no hope and without God in the world. It is still His sovereign grace. And once we have recognized His sovereign grace, we ought not continue following the ways and patterns of the unrighteous. We ought not to be behaving like them, and we certainly ought not to then be seeking to have them resolve our petty disputes, which is the first 8 verses of the chapter. What all of the unrighteous have in common is trying to satisfy themselves in the now. They define what they want, what will make them happy, and what will do it now, and they seek it, they pursue it. What the Christians have in common is a measured life now in light of their kingdom status, in light of the future that they know has been promised to them. You can get a certain type of clothing knowing that maybe it doesn't make you super cool because you get the whole kingdom of God. You don't have to have coiffed hair in such a way that makes everybody pay attention to you now because you're inheriting the kingdom of God. You don't have to laugh at the laugh track when everybody else is trying to make you laugh and act like sin is funny. You don't have to do that. You can get the criticism now because of what you know is coming to you from God later. If we are not open about and clear about what is unrighteous, those who are currently so and we who were once so won't really get how great salvation is. The field of pride requires a heavy plow of guilt over our unrighteousness. Then the fruit of gratitude grows as it is nourished by understanding what we have been saved from. And all of this weeds out grumbling and grasping and disputing and reminds us that our coming inheritance is going to make up for it all. So may we not be those with an inconsistent testimony. That's the title of the message. May we be those who individually and then corporately present a unified, consistent, and righteous testimony of those who have been washed and sanctified and justified, who continue to live for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great privilege. And in some ways, like, now is the day that you don't even really have to do very much to look like a Christian. Maybe a couple decades ago or a century ago, you had to do more special things for people to think that you're a Christian. You don't even have to do that much different today to stand out. And this is a great responsibility that we have to present that righteous testimony. Father, thank you for saving us, for pulling us out of our lusts and our wants, our being stuck with life under the sun and trying to get it all now, thinking that this was it. And no wonder people are grumpy and fussy because they can't get all that they think that they want right now. And there's no perspective. And the passions of their flesh take over. And we ask that you would interrupt their lusts with your grace and give them new hearts that want better, true, and lasting things. And certainly then for us who are professing Christians, that we would live upright lives, that we would be adorning the gospel with our good works, that our testimony of how we treat one another and talk about one another, even how we present ourselves, would not be accommodating to the spirit of the world, but that we'd be doing what we do, dressing how we dress, all for Jesus' sake. And I pray this in his name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we'll invite those who are going to lead us in a worshiping song to come forward. While we sing this song, we're going to have our corporate offering presented. After we sing this song, we are going to celebrate communion. So I said at the beginning that you might have opportunities to talk about some lively things at Life to Life Group this week. And that's great, as long as you do it having come from the table of unity. So you might not like some of my specifics. Great. You need to have explanation for your specifics, but we all are in this together, and so we're going to sing together and present a together offering, and then we're going to eat and drink together around the table. That is also part of our testimony, and it ought to be consistent. So we'll sing, present the offering, then we'll have communion following that. There is only one kind of sinner who isn't welcome at the Lord's table. Sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, effeminacy, homosexuality, thievery, greed, drunkenness, scoffing, and cheating are not prohibited. They do not keep someone from the Lord's table as long as they are past tense. These are representative sins. Paul lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they're some of the biggies. And so long as such were some of you, such were some of you, so good. The only kind of sinner who isn't welcome at the Lord's table is the unrepentant. Have you repented? Have you called your sin what God calls it, according to his word? Have you trusted in God's Son who died on the cross in order to satisfy God's wrath against your sin? Have you received God's Spirit who dwells in every believer as a guarantee of our inheritance that's coming? Then according to the good news, you have been cleansed. You have been consecrated. You have been confirmed by the judge of righteousness as one who is accepted by him. So we are all a bunch of has-beens. You has been greedy. I has been angry. We has all been ungrateful. But all of that was nailed to the cross. He has been a hater of his brother. She has been a gossip about her sister, but no more because Jesus is raised from the dead. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so week by week, we commune around this table and we make no compromises with unrighteousness in ourselves or around us. We declare, though, to the unrighteous that they can be has-beens like us. That's just only possible through Christ. And part of our proclamation that the unrighteous can be has-beens in Christ is what we're doing right here as we eat and drink this meal. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The glory of the cross makes us the most thankful has-beens ever, and it is a reason to celebrate and rejoice in his grace to us. And we're going to do that together. So if you were here last Sunday afternoon, one of the tips I gave during my talk was to stop being angry. Don't tolerate anger. Kill it. I don't want to dissipate the force of that specific exhortation, but really, don't tolerate any unrighteousness in yourself. Don't justify it, excuse it, tolerate it. Being angry doesn't do you any good when trying to resolve conflict. And being unrighteous doesn't do you any good when trying to live in community. You have sovereign, supernatural powers. You're not sovereign, but the sovereign has given you supernatural powers of grace and love and fellowship. Go out and use them until you inherit the kingdom. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.